Good morning, everyone, and welcome once again to the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Calgary. I'm the Reverend Derwin Kostanak, the priest of the parish, and on this Thanksgiving Sunday, I indeed want to wish you a happy Thanksgiving. At this time of year, we do have a number of thoughts about that theme of thankfulness. We recognize that it is important for us to give thanks to God. Indeed, our scriptures speak to that and speak of its importance. We also recognize that we need to be grateful to others, to say thank you to those who have contributed to our lives and had an impact on us. But we also recognize that it is important and has been increasingly discovered to be the case that in having a general attitude of gratitude is a very important and helpful thing for us. It helps keep us out of ourselves, that we do not become self-focused because we consider that for which we are thankful. And it enables us and causes us to often think about to whom do we want to give thanks. Now, historically in Canada, Thanksgiving has been associated with the harvest. Thinking back to a year when a greater proportion of the population was involved with the agricultural industry, and especially in Western Canada, where rural settlements were far more common than we generally have these days, when it came time to give thanks at this time of year, we were saying, God, thank you for allowing us to have a harvest. Thank you for allowing us to be able to be fed because we've got grain and we've got produce that we can reap and we can take to market and so on. We don't quite see that same theme in the same way these days, unless you happen to live in a farming community. But nevertheless, taking a moment to consider the creation, to consider the world around us, as something to inform our thankfulness at this time of year is worth considering. We're going to do that a little bit this morning. It is going to be a bit of a different service. We're going to have four readings represented today. We will have the Old Testament reading. It'll be followed by a psalm that will be put to music from our Minister of Music, Jason Barnsley. And you will find when we come into that part of the video that some of the imagery that he has chosen to accompany that psalm is kind of provocative. And we're going to talk about that, so don't be alarmed when you encounter that. We'll then go to the New Testament and finally to the Gospel reading, and we will tie all four of these pieces together. But we're going to do so thinking about our thankfulness and thinking about how the creation plays a part in leading us towards that thankfulness. And so with that bit of a tease in mind, let us turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer and give ourselves over to these thoughts. God of evolving diversity, made known in seed and soil and in the wonder of animal worlds, free our hearts from anxiety and open them to learn from the life which surrounds us. Through Jesus Christ, the Lord of the harvest. Amen. And so now let's turn our attention to the proclamation of the word.
A reading from the book of Job. Job said, "Today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his dwelling. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, but he would give heed to me. There an upright person could reason with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. If I go forward, he is not there. Or backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left, he hides. I cannot behold him. I turn to the right, but I cannot see him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. If only I could vanish in the darkness, and thick darkness would cover my face." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who is, in every respect, has been tested, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. Jesus said, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, 'What will we eat?' Or 'What will we drink?' Or 'What will we wear?' For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." The Gospel of Christ.
Hello again. And I must imagine that this is not the image you were expecting to see after the way this video started. But given that my opening remarks referred to creation, I thought it would be very suitable for this sermon to be done in the middle of that creation. So I'm standing just overlooking the Weasel Head Flats. Because of the lighting, I can't turn the camera so you can see the water down there, but the Glenmore Reservoir is just over there. You've got these trees behind me here, grass over here. I can see the Rocky Mountains in the distance, and with luck, maybe a squirrel or a bird or something will come into the frame. But nevertheless, we're here seeing this beautiful creation. And what I love about looking at the creation, and many people, whether they're Christians or not, have certainly made the observation that you see the divine in what has been made. I mean, the Christian scriptures say that too, but that is a conclusion that has been reached by so many people all around. The divine is seen in what has been made. God is revealed by this creation. And now when we take our scientific understanding and match that with this spiritual understanding that we have come to, we learn that this universe began 13.7 billion years ago. And so, according to the scriptures, the Christian scriptures, when Jesus said, "Let there be light," well, that metaphorical statement happened 13.7 billion years ago with the Big Bang. And ever since then, the universe has been developing and growing and evolving. 4.5 billion years ago is when the Earth was formed. And ever since that date, we've been seeing development and growth and evolution so that we now see what we see around us. And the birds and the fish and the animals that we witness are part of that creation. And, of course, we human beings are part of that good and beautiful creation. And so, God has been at work for 13.7 billion years. Now, when it comes to a revelation of God, though, we have a tendency to go to our scriptures. And of course, for Christians, those scriptures are the Bible. And they were written 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. Someone has said, we could consider the Bible to be the book of God's words, and indeed it often is referred to as the Word of God. We can think of the Bible as the book of God's words, but we also ought to think of the creation as the book of God's works. And so we have things that God has done and things that God has said. The interesting thing about that, and it makes sense to hold on to that, that's a very important principle, but let us also recall that the Bible, as I said, has only been around for 2,000 to 3,000 years, which in light of the vastness of geological time is about the equivalent of a nanosecond in a 24-hour day. And yet we emphasize the book of God's words as being of more importance than the book of God's works. Now, let me just simply say this. There's no question that with language and writing and speech and communication, we are able to get to more detailed and distinctive conclusions, and we can articulate more things than just what can be seen around us. And so there's a reason why communication like this is so important. And indeed, the Bible tells us about Jesus, which is of immense importance. And if we didn't have the Bible, we wouldn't know, because Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. So this is a good thing, and it is vital, and it is important. All I want to say, though, is surely the case must be that if the creation is the book of God's works, and the scriptures are the book of God's words, if they're both belonging to God, it would make sense that there would be harmony between the two. That what we see revealed of God through 13.7 billion years of creation can't just be contradicted by the last 2,000 or 3,000 years of written word. They need to be held together. And that also includes our scientific understanding, because science is telling us what it is that God has done. Now, obviously, that's a faith statement. If you're a scientist who is not a Christian or you don't believe in God, well, you're not going to think of it that way. But for those of us who have faith in God, we would understand that science is discovering how God did it, what's going on, how the book of God's works works. Put it that way. So the two come together. So our understanding of God, our understanding of how God is revealed to us, in both creation and in the scriptures, need to work hand in hand. What is it that you see of God in the creation? We've alluded to this already. We see that God created a good and beautiful world. So it would make sense that God is good and beautiful, God's self. We can see that God obviously is paying attention for a long time. It's been 13.7 billion years. There's a care there. We see that God has purpose, that God is not doing something just for no reason. There's a number of things we could say, and indeed, Christian scriptures even say in Romans chapter 1 that creation shows that God is there and God is powerful in all of these things. When we turn to the scriptures, we start to find more specific things about the revelation of God. But I think it's important for us to understand that that revelation of God is not static, not even in the one book known as the Bible. That we see on the pages of the book of God's words, as it were, a change and a development of understanding of God. And we need to be careful as we look at the Bible to keep these thoughts in mind so that we do not simply take what's written on the page and run with it, because perhaps we'll end up running in the wrong direction. Now, how dare I say something like that? Well, let's look at the scriptures we read already. We opened up with the book of Job, from Job 23. Now, the book of Job itself is this immense book. It's worth delving into. But let me just simply say a few things about it. First of all, we don't know exactly when the book was written. But it seems to me that it is an early composition. So it is something that came up early on the timeline of Scripture, probably about the same time or even before the book of Genesis, or at least the events that are recorded in Genesis. There's no reference to Israel in the book of Job. There's no suggestion that Job is Jewish. There's nothing like that at all. And the way that God works in the book of Job is not exactly how Yahweh, the God of Israel, is portrayed to work. So what we see happening in the book of Job is that there is this council of the divines, a council of the gods, if you will. There's one God who is chairing the meeting, and it seems that there are several different divine beings who are weighing in on how things are going on. And one of them, Ha-Satan, is his title. That's where we get the term the Satan from. It means the accuser. It does not mean the devil. You cannot make that conclusion in the book of Job. That concept isn't even there yet. But this divine being called the accuser is saying to God, this guy named Job is only doing well because life is good for him. I bet you if his life went sideways, he'd completely let go and curse you and all that kind of stuff. And so what does God say? What do we learn about God according to the book of Job now? Well, this God says, no, I know that Job is actually quite faithful and I'm going to prove it to you. And so what you can do is you can go ahead and go down there and completely mess with him however you like, just you can't kill him, okay? Everything else, no problem. You go ahead, have your way, you'll see. Job will be faithful to me. So Ha-Satan goes down there and starts seriously messing with Job. He causes his crops to fail and his livestock to be raided. He causes all of his sons and daughters to die. Ha-Satan kills Job's sons and daughters. So now he's overwhelmed with grief. And then Job himself is also, Ha-Satan puts upon Job all sorts of diseases and sicknesses and all these kinds of things. So he's just absolutely miserable. All because God said that could be done. Now in the rest of the book, Job is trying to argue his innocence. He's saying, why is this happening to me? Now why does he think that way? Because his understanding is that these kinds of bad things only happen when you fail or sin or displease God. And he's going, but I haven't done anything. He has four friends who come up to try to talk him through this thing and say, well, obviously you've done something wrong. Come on, Job, think about it. Look a little bit more deeply. Be a man. Confess to what your sin is. And then this will all stop. But Job insists that he's innocent. And in Job 23, which we read this morning, we hear Job wanting to say, I want to get an audience with God and show and say that I am indeed innocent. I want to show him and have this conversation with him and say, what's going on? I'm innocent. And then he interestingly says, surely God will not overwhelm me with his power, right? It's interesting. We'll see this next week in Job 38 that God kind of does that, actually. But be that as it may, Job is thinking, I can have this audience with God and show that I am righteous. But he says at the end of that passage that God terrifies him, that he is indeed terrified of approaching God. The psalm was put to music. Jason Barnsley put together that music video using an interpretation of Psalm 26 as the lyrics. And as you were watching that video, you probably saw at the beginning and the end a couple of very provocative images. These were medieval art pieces reflecting Christian theology. And it was reflective of the kind of thing that was going on in the mind of the psalmist in Psalm 26. The first image you saw at the beginning was a portrayal of the final judgment, where all those who are coming before the throne of God are either going to be invited to join the angels and go up into the glories of heaven, or they get to turn around and are led down to the bowels of the horrors of hell. Rather vivid image. And then at the end, we got to see a painting by Hieronymus Bosch, who is well known for these really freaky paintings. And here he's painting what would be a picture of hell and these weird freaky beings that are responsible for the torments that are going to go on there and everything, and you see those images there too. Now why did Jason choose to include these images in this portrayal of Psalm 26? Well, I think part of it is because what you see in the psalm is the psalmist saying, vindicate me, O God. Right? Things are going bad for me. I've got people who are enemies against me, and I'm wanting you to show that I am righteous and I am doing the right thing and that I ought not to have these things happen to me. And he even says at the end, sweep me not away with the sinners. The psalmist's understanding is that God will sweep away the sinners, And he obviously is concerned that it might happen to him. And so that's why he says, sweep me not away with that. Don't let that happen. The imagery in that video, as I said, reflects medieval Christian thought, but we can see that taking things like the book of Job and Psalm 26 and other passages in the Hebrew Bible, and then onto other things that we see even in the New Testament, develops this thought that medieval Christians came to conclude that this is the kind of thing that the wicked could look forward to. And so that is being portrayed now. So the psalmist is afraid of being swept away to share the fate of the wicked and the sinners. The images were meant to be provocative. How does that square with your understanding of God? Does it make sense that one ought to be terrified of God? Does it make sense that one ought to think that God would unjustly send someone who is righteous to share the same fate of those who are wicked and sinners? Well, thankfully, the Bible doesn't end with those words from Job and Psalms. It goes on to reveal to us Jesus and what Jesus had to say and what Jesus had to do and what Jesus had to show about God. And so in our gospel reading, we get a rather different picture. Jesus is saying to the people who are listening to him, why do you worry about things? Why are you concerned about all these things about life? And he says, look at the creation. Right? Look at the birds of the air. They don't plant gardens and reap a crop and store their grain in barns for the winter. No, they don't do any of that, yet God feeds them. Consider the lilies of the field. They're here today, gone tomorrow, and yet God makes them beautiful. They're full of splendor in their glory. And yet, here today, gone tomorrow. Are you not going to be cared for? Jesus says. Could you not see that if God cares about creation like that God's going to care about you? After all, you are part of that same creation. And so he says, don't worry about these things. Instead, strive for the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. In other words, turn your attention upon the things of God. Look to what it is that God is driving at. Keep in step with what God is up to, like all of these things. And you will find yourself in that place of knowing the presence and the provision of God. Quite a different story from what Job understood was going on, or that even the psalmist was fearing. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, which was our fourth reading this morning, we read from this letter that focuses on Jesus' role as a high priest. And it says that because we have such a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed through the heavens, but who lived on earth and has gone through everything we have, was tested or tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Because of Jesus, we now can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. Come boldly to the throne. That would be God's throne. And what happens when we go there? We can find help. This is such a different picture from what Job had. Job was picturing going to the throne with terror and seeing that throne as a courtroom where he could make his case before God the judge and say, what's happening to me is unjust. Look, I've been doing everything right and all of this. Why have all my kids died? But the picture we get in Hebrews is that we can come boldly to that throne and find that it is a throne of grace so that we can find help in our time of need. Well, now, what would our time of need be? Well, one could say, well, that's kind of like, give us this day our daily bread, right? You know, oh, I need something. God, can you help me? Can you give me the thing that I need or whatever? And certainly we can see that Jesus spoke about that too. But the book of Hebrews is talking about Jesus as our great high priest, one who is a go-between between God and humanity. This is speaking about spiritual matters more than it is physical matters. So I would suggest to you that the time of need would be the recognition of our shortcomings, the recognition of our failings, the fact that we would have a difficult time saying, oh yeah, like I'm totally righteous, because when we're honest, we realize that I'm often selfish, or I'm being unkind to others, or I'm just not paying attention the way I should. In that time of need, I can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help. And this is reflected in what Jesus said elsewhere, where he said in an invitation, "Come to me, all who labor and are weary, and I will give you rest." Well, again, what would that weariness be? What would that labor be? He's speaking to Jews who are trying to follow the Torah. He's speaking to fellow Israelites who are always being reminded by the Pharisees that this is how you're supposed to keep the law, and here's how it's supposed to come together, and it's almost impossible to keep all of that. In fact, it is indeed impossible to keep all of that. Yes, that would be labor. Yes, that would be wearisome. Yes, that would be a burden. And Jesus says, "Come to me, and I'll give you rest." See, here's the thing. We see God revealed in Jesus, which means that what we see in Jesus, we see in God. God is revealed in Jesus. So as we look at the book of God's words and compare Job and Psalms with the Gospel of Matthew and what we've read in Hebrews, do you detect a bit of a different picture? Do you detect a change? Do you detect something that's different? I would hope so. Because the portrayal of God that we see in the Gospels is totally different from the portrayal of God we see in Job and even in the Psalms. Is this a bad thing? Does this mean the Bible is wrong? No, it's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that the Bible is revealing how it is that we are trying to understand God. That what it is revealing is not only aspects of God that are true, but also conclusions we've made about God that are not true, that are actually wrong, that are mistaken. Thanks be to God for God's grace that kind of chronicle is allowed to be presented to us. And so we can see this development of understanding and come to move into a better picture of what it is that God is. And on a day like today, Thanksgiving Sunday, that we could give thanks that such a thing exists. Let me just try to wrap all of this up now. Again, as we're standing in the beauty of this creation. The God who made all of this, I would suggest, obviously isn't interested in wadding it up and throwing it away. And you are part of that same creation. And if God isn't interested in wadding up and throwing away these trees and these grasses and the mountains in the distance, why would we ever be fearful that he would want to wad up and throw away any of us? Do we do wrong things? Sure. Do we fail? Do we make mistakes? Do we have shortcomings? Absolutely. But we need not ever pray, "Sweep me not away with the wicked." We never have to fear that if something is happening to us, oh my goodness, God is trying to get me to pay attention or something. We don't have to fear that there's going to be some kind of deal going on in the heavens where God is letting the accuser mess around with us just as a test. That's not how God works. You don't see that in Jesus at all. And we've been learning over the past 2,000 years since then about the character of God. The book of God's works and the book of God's words come together. And as we endeavor to do that, and as we explore the book of God's words and consider it in light of creation and in light of Jesus and in light of what it is that we have been coming to understand, we can find ourselves being very thankful that we worship a God who we could say metaphorically sits on a throne of grace. Let us come boldly to that throne of grace, knowing that God will always receive us and will do so with the same open arms that Jesus used to welcome people to himself. Amen.